Now, there's something particularly interesting about beginnings, isn't there? That's why we read biographies. Beginnings. And I'm not speaking about the beginning that John refers to in verse 1 of John chapter 1. Verses 19 to 51, that's the back two-thirds, of the chapter which we read. They also describe a beginning. They describe the very humble beginning of the greatest institution that exists. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. Verses 19 to 51 describe the calling of five men who, with seven others, 12 in all, played, indeed they continued to play, though dead, a foundational role in the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, I'm talking about the 12 apostles. John 1, verses 19 to 51, describe how they became, and I love this phrase, it's not mine, constant attendants on Christ. Another man put it that way. How they became constant attendants on Christ. They're not apostles at this point, but they definitely become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, their induction has begun. And the five men in view, if you have your Bibles in front of you, not difficult to see, we're talking about Andrew, Simon, who ends up with an additional name, Simon Peter. We've got Philip, Nathanael, and then there's one other man whose identity isn't revealed. Who is it? It's John. The author of this gospel, the author of these words. And with brilliant brevity, a gift I don't have, with brilliant brevity, John describes four life-changing encounters in the space of just 2 days. And that's verses 35 to 51. Now, we can call these encounters conversions. That's even if all five men were probably believing men before they encountered Jesus. They were simply believing men waiting for the promised Messiah. That's what's probable, all right? At least two of them, and probably all five of them, were disciples of John the Baptist. And verses 35 to 51 describe how they became Christians. That's followers of Jesus Christ. Quickly, the first encounter, verses 35 to 39. We're going to sweep through these very quickly. The first encounter, verses 35 to 39, it involves John and Andrew. And John the Baptist, he literally hands these two men over to Jesus like a father gives away his daughter to the man she is marrying. John says in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." The second encounter, verses 40 to 42, it involves Simon Peter. He's introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, one of the first two. The third encounter, verse 43, involves a man called Philip, and he spontaneously follows Jesus after Jesus simply says, "Follow me." Was that all that Jesus said? I suspect not, but those words still demonstrate the power Jesus possesses. Absolutely sovereign in all that he is and all that he does. And for our purposes this evening, he is absolutely sovereign in who he calls and how he calls them. Whether that's through intermediaries or direct. The fourth encounter, it involves Nathanael. He has another name elsewhere in the Gospels. It's Bartholomew. And like Simon, Nathanael is introduced to Jesus by another, Philip. Nathanael, again, appears to be a believing man. The type of man another with the same interests and the same hopes would seek out to share a discovery. Those who have similar interests, they find each other quite funnily, don't they? They know each other. Anyway, Philip shares his discovery, and Nathanael excitedly finds the same treasure. It's Nathanael's conversion that we will be focusing on this evening, and that's verses 45 to 51. And I have 2 points: different roots and seeing and believing. Firstly, different roots. Five men encounter Jesus. All five of those men end up following him. There are little differences between, we could say, four of the five men, but Nathanael's encounter with Jesus is different. Indeed, it's sufficiently different to, and this I believe is unjustified when you read the commentators and you listen to the preachers, all right? It's sufficiently different to be labeled deficient or substandard. If you don't believe me, read the commentaries. Listen to the sermons. Different or not, Nathanael's conversion illustrates a wonderful truth. And what is it? None of the believers seated here this evening came to believe in Christ exactly the same way. There are similarities. There are great similarities. Same Lord, same message. Same sovereign spirit. There are similarities, great similarities. But a bit of digging quickly reveals differences. That's why we love baptism testimonies. Hearing other people's stories. The differences all stem from an infinitely interesting God stamping finite reality with his, dare I say it, interesting infinity. And it's easy to work out which of the two, that's finite reality or interesting infinity, can't cope. And that's why finite reality overflows with richness wherever we look. It's like trying to get the ocean into a little bottle. But putting aside transcendentals, all right, the different ways in which men and women and boys and girls come to believe in Christ are to be valued and celebrated. They must not be turned into opportunities to grade, suspect, or even deny a work of grace has occurred where it obviously has occurred in others whose story is simply different to ours. And I think it's a good thing Nathanael's character is openly commended by Christ, as it is in verse 47. If it weren't commended, many of us, perhaps most of us, would have a very low opinion of him, as many preachers and many commentators of this passage have. I wish they had read a little further and simply looked at how the phrases that both Philip uses and indeed Nathanael in his response are used or could be used elsewhere in Scripture. Nathanael is quite obviously not the cynic or the doubter he's accused of being. We'll get there. All right. Yes, the words Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, they raise a question in Nathanael's head. But it's not necessarily, you know, a demissive, St. Margaret's, really? Type of reaction. As those who look down on St. Margaret's, not many of us do, we look up at it, don't we? Because we don't live here, all right? All right, Hemmings and others, all right? It's not necessarily the dismissive St. Margaret's, really, right? As those who look down on St. Margaret's might respond. Nathanael's tone might equally have been one of welcome surprise. St. Margaret's? Really? You see, both Bethsaida, where Nathanael was from, and Nazareth, where Jesus was from, both of them were in Galilee of the Gentiles. Not the type of area the promised Messiah was expected to come from. Let me use a little personal example. When I was first told, and you don't need to know this name, some will know it in this room. When I was first told that David F. Wells, a respected Christian scholar and author, came from where? Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, where I come from, I said, Bulawayo? Really? With pleasant surprise. Not without one or two justified doubts. What's the chance of that? Also went through this gray matter between my 2 ears. Not cynically. I think you know what I'm getting at. Let's not book Nathanael before the game has even started. Now, irrespective of Nathanael's tone, and we cannot be dogmatic on the matter, Nathanael's question illustrates a very common problem. It's the problem of misconceptions as to who Christ actually is and how and where he's found. Misconceptions can be as benign and as easily addressed as Nathanael's misconception, and that's that the Messiah could actually come out of Nazareth. Or they could be malignant. Let's get on to the malignant ones shortly. First of all, some of you can't imagine, some of you seated here or listening in, you cannot imagine that you could ever find the answer to the greatest of your needs. In other words, meeting the Savior. You cannot imagine that that could happen here tonight in this obscure and somewhat from outside, not really attractive building, right? Amongst an obscure and an odd bag of nobodies. Come on, be honest. Let's get on to the malignant ones, because sadly, if there are benign misconceptions, there are also malignant misconceptions. We're talking about those bones that literally get stuck in people's throats, bones that they choke on, bones like the problem of evil or the crimes of Christianity. We could go on and we could go on and we could go on. Well, Philip's response is the best medicine on the shelf. Come and see, he says to Nathanael. So my second point now, seeing and believing. Seeing and believing. Now, before we launch into what Philip invites Nathanael to do, let's very quickly turn to another seeing and believing episode at the very back end of our Lord's earthly ministry. Indeed, it's after his resurrection. And it's recorded in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. John 20, 24 to 29. And you should all be able to find that, but I'll just find the page anyway. It's on page 907 in the church Bibles. This is another episode of seeing and believing. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. A previous time he came, after having risen from the grave. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Philip invites Nathanael to come and see. Was it right for him to have done that? Shouldn't he simply have said, "Trust me or trust no one"? The answer is easy. Jesus rebukes Thomas for insisting on seeing. Philip simply invites Nathanael to come and see. There's a massive difference between insisting on seeing before believing and being invited to see so that we end up believing. A massive difference. There's also a massive difference between stubbornly ignoring trustworthy testimony and sincerely having our doubts addressed or our questions. Nathanael falls into the second category. But both men, that's Nathanael and Thomas, both of them end up believing on seeing, which is exactly what we urge you, unbelieving friend, to do. In fact, we invite you with urgency. So let's look at Philip's simple three-word, all right, invitation from three angles. First, what come and see assumes. Secondly, what come and see requires. And then thirdly, what come and see does. Assumes, requires, and does. First, what come and see assumes. It assumes that who Christ is and what Christ claims and offers stand up to personal investigation and inquiry. Let me say that more strongly. The invitation to come and see assumes that who Christ is and what Christ claims and offers are self-validating when he is directly and personally encountered. That's despite the doubts that might exist in advance. It's also despite the questions that remain afterwards. And believe me, questions remain afterwards. We're dealing with an infinite God and a wonderful redemption. Questions still
remain. Believe me. The issue is this. Doubts and questions are put in their place when Christ is fairly and squarely faced up to, directly and personally. What we come to know about him eclipses, it outshines. Remember, the darkness did not overcome the light. It does not overcome the light. It cannot. What we come to know about Christ eclipses, outshines what we don't know about him. And what we don't know about him doesn't overthrow, it doesn't overcome what we've come to know about him. Now, of course, the manner in which we come and see is significant. Indeed, it is critical. So if in the first case we looked at what come and see assumes, in the second place now, what does come and see require? And I'm going to add just a little spoonful of challenge to what I said earlier under what come and see assumes. The invitation to come and see assumes who Christ is and what Christ claims and offers are self-validating when he is directly and personally, and also, here's the added challenge, also honestly and impartially encountered. Honesty and impartiality, which us sinners don't find easy to marshal, honesty and impartiality are important, critically important. Come and see requires them. Why? Philip could have taken Nathanael into the very presence of the Lord Jesus, and Nathanael could simply have put his hands over his eyes and his thumbs in his ears and seen and heard nothing. As I, and many of you probably did, when the gospel call first came. I can remember the stair I was sitting on when I rejected the gospel. And 3 months later, I was seated on exactly the same stair at school in a completely different frame of mind. I wish I'd been Nathanael. Bless the Lord, Nathanael didn't put his fingers over his eyes and his thumbs in his ears. He is, as David himself puts it, in the hearing of all who were there. Right? But Nathanael seems to have heard it. Verse 47. Jesus describes Nathanael as an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. In other words, no hidden agendas, no self-preserving sidestepping of unwelcome truths, no truth suppressing self-deception. Nathanael is childlike without being credulous. He's sincere and straightforward without being superficial or simplistic. Nathanael is the type of man who is happy to be delivered or to be proven wrong in whatever prejudice or ignorance afflicts him. He is holy and honestly ready to expose himself to challenging and life-changing evidence. Most importantly, Nathanael's coming and seeing is open and receptive to see and hear Christ for himself. Are your hobby horses and your prejudices, unbelieving friend, are your hobby horses and your prejudices blinding and deafening you to Christ's self-revelation? By keeping his eyes and his ears open, by divesting himself of any preconceived conceptions, which in most cases are misconceptions in the believing heart. All right? Nathanael doesn't so much discover Christ. He doesn't so much discover Christ. Christ reveals himself to Nathanael. Third, what come and see does. What does it do? Well, Christ and what he claims and he offers. What he claims and he offers are seen for what they really are. That's what coming and seeing honestly and impartially does. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus doesn't actually answer Nathanael's question. A lot of the questions you have, my unbelieving friend, they aren't the obstacles to faith you think they are. They would vanish in a moment, as Nathanael's question did. They would vanish in a moment if you simply looked and saw. If you simply listened and heard. Christ on his own terms, direct and unmediated. And in these days, it's in this book, his word, read, preached, and taught. What we're doing now. Philip said his thing as he spoke as an ambassador of Christ. But hear me, Christ's best reference is himself. Indeed, it didn't take much for Nathanael to completely capitulate, to thoroughly surrender, as it were. There's no bending of arms here, there's no twisting of thumbs. He didn't just go weak at the knees and capitulate to some celebrity, the up-and-coming celebrity in Galilee. There was reason for his surrender. There was reason for his capitulation. Of course, he appears primed, doesn't he? He's ready. He's prepared because he appears to be acquainted with the Old Testament's witness to the promised Messiah. But it's still worth asking the question, what was it that Christ revealed about himself to Nathanael that turned Nathanael into a Christian? Because it illustrates in very broad terms what Christ will reveal to you, unbelieving friend, all right? If you deal with Christ directly and personally in his word, read, preached, and taught. Now this is broad brush work. I'm looking at the clock, all right? I'm not going to expand on what I raise. You are able to join the dots. And anything that sounds curious, well, let curiosity do the rest and follow it up yourself, all right? Four things that were revealed to Nathanael by Christ. First of all, and now I'm telling you, unbelieving friend, what Christ will do to you. First of all, Christ will reveal a penetrating understanding of your character and your past. Both recent, as was the case with Nathanael, but then also long, 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 long gone. Right? Indeed, you will wonder how he knows so much about you as you read his word. Sit under the preaching of that word. And the teaching of that word. Ever felt, where did the preacher come to know what I got up to? There is a penetrating understanding in Christ of everybody seated in this room. But my focus is on you, my friend, unbeliever. All right, verses 47 and 48. Here's the demonstration. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, all right, not to him. To others around, but it would appear as though Nathanael could hear it. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So first of all, Christ will reveal a penetrating understanding of your character and your past. Secondly, Christ will reveal who he is. He will reveal his identity, his true identity, and his role. And that Son of God and King of Israel. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And we're not talking about an earthly and a political Israel. We're talking about the true Israel, the Israel of Christ, the Israel of God, the kingdom of heaven, which Old Testament Israel simply prefigured. Thirdly, there's a third thing Christ will reveal to you. He will reveal that he's the Savior you need. Able to supply everything you could ever want. And most importantly, that's a restored relationship with God in heaven, isn't it? Peace, real peace, and blessings without number in addition. Here's the curious part. I won't develop on it. Verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's not miss the wood for the trees. Fourthly, I want you to notice how Jesus receives Nathanael. Notice how Jesus receives Nathanael, because you'll get the same reception if you come honestly and impartially, all right? Was Jesus stern? Was he reluctant? Was he begrudging? Not at all. He was gracious. Indeed, he was generously gracious. That echoes the gospel invitations many places across Scripture. Yes, there are stern and there are firm warnings for sinners who will not turn. But the invitation to come is unbelievably generous and gracious. Now, of course, Nathanael might have been a decent chap, but he was still a sinner. The issue is this. Are you scared of a cold reception on the part of the Savior? Well, don't be scared, because Nathanael's experience will be your experience if you come as he did. Christ will see you coming. You will find out he knew you before you ever knew of him. More, he will tell you things about yourself, things you know and things you could never ever know without him telling you. And then he will promise you greater revelations of himself with time, revelations of how great a Savior is for great sinners like us. And you will completely forget the silly little technicalities that kept you from encountering him yourself. You see, doubt and unbelief have an insatiable appetite for finding excuses for delaying or permanently putting off direct encounters with the Savior. Here and see, we invite you. Hear and see the Savior as he reveals himself in his own word. That, unbelieving friend, is your greatest need. Yes, there's time for extended discussions about God and creation and sin and evil and salvation, even about Jesus Christ alongside all the offers there are in the marketplace of faiths. But one step away from this book. Discussions, discussions, discussions. And it's one, at least one safe step away. You will remain so that you do not have to face the evidence one step away. Augustine says something wonderful in his letter to Deogratius, the deacon in Carthage, who's trying to cope with people coming and saying, you know, how can we be safe? But anyway, in, I think it's a catechism for instructing the unconverted or something like that. But he says, if we haven't got them face to face with Christ, we haven't got them far enough, brother and sister. We can talk about theism. We can talk about creation versus evolution. But they must face Christ. Unbelieving friend, you need to face Christ. In the end, you must have a first-hand encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because seeing is believing. And to borrow an Old Testament invitation, tasting is seeing. If they're done honestly and impartially, and the Spirit will give you honesty and impartiality if you cry out to Him. Now, the greatest revelation of Jesus Christ only occurred 3 years later. 3 years after this incident. In other words, Nathanael had to wait 3 years before he saw what we see described in Scripture. What is that? That's the same man, Jesus, who warmly received, generously received Nathanael, called five other men in the portion of Scripture we looked at to follow him. All right? The same Jesus condemned and crucified for sinners.